Thanks, Deacon Tony. February 1st, about 5 years ago this time, I was on the phone a lot and emails with the church for interviews and all that. I was just thinking, I can't believe it's been almost 5 years, you know, and my first day starting at this church was April 1st, April Fool's Day. I don't know if it's a fool joke was on me or a joke on your church, because I'm here now, but April 1st, but no, it's good to be here, just reflecting back on 5 years. And why don't you just get up and a lot of people are here today, all right? So let's get up and shake hands and give a little hello. Shane, I appreciate you. Dean Tony, thanks. Thanks. Jalen, what's up, man? All right, okay, well, thank you, Deacon Tony, for bringing the word last week, and just greatly appreciated his challenge to us to let our deeds and our words, our actions, be a light to the world, light to the Gentiles, and just in the small things. And I was really thinking about that I think it was just yesterday, the day before, and I'm like, man, there's so many areas, if you really start looking at our lives, where we're like, wow, probably not showing Christ in this area very well. And how am I being a witness? Now, it's not a reason for us to get depressed or, oh, I'm such a bad sinner. Well, we are, but that's why Christ came. And Christ is the one who empowers us to have victory over our sins, to kill our sins, and to put him first and to be that light. And pray to God to show you where your sins are really tripping you up, where your weaknesses are. And he will. He'll show you so that we can be a better witness, where we can show more people Christ, our families, our coworkers, our schoolmates, our relatives. And so we do want to live as witnesses. And, you know, the Spirit, Holy Spirit of God is the one. Holy Spirit is God. When we are Christians, the Holy Spirit gives us that ability to look out and to say, hey, I need to change. And he gives us that power to change. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a right mind, right thinking. And so thank you, Deacon Tony, for bringing the word last week, and hope we all benefited by that. All right, so we're back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. Yes, it's the whole chapter. We're going to finish up Matthew by the end of the first half of the year. And so we're moving through it pretty quickly here, but just a few more chapters to go. Last year, we're talking about equipping, and this year, of course, we're focusing on using that equipping to, as Deacon Tony said last week, be a witness. Are we being a witness in the world around us? And just a little background, if you look, flipping your finger back to chapter 19, which is the immediate context to this passage, right? Last time we talked about the rich young ruler, right? The rich young ruler was trying to earn his way to heaven through keeping all the laws, being a good person, but his whole identity and who he was, what gave him a purpose, a reason to live, gave him comfort and security and status was his wealth. And he could not part with his wealth or his materialism. He couldn't sacrifice that and give that control of his wealth over to God, that materialism. And Jesus has been hammering the last chapter or two to the disciples, what makes Christians different than the world? And he kind of turns the world upside down on its head. And we're going to see that in this opening parable here in Matthew 20. Again, it takes the world's ideas of what it means to live the good life and totally, totally rearrange that, totally flip it on its head. And we say, wow, that's amazing. It's different than what we expect, but it's amazing because it's God's purpose for his people and for life and life eternal. And as we look back, you know, Jesus has been showing, you know, how do we as kingdom people who are part of Christ's kingdom, how do we live in this world, in this sinful world where we fight our sin, where we fight the sin of the world and the wickedness in the world, and how do we fight Satan, the temptations of Satan? And Jesus is showing the disciples how to do that. It's in humility. And he goes back in Matthew 18, of course, if you go back one more chapter to Matthew 18, the Matthew 18 principle, where Jesus shows how to as Christians, how do we have godly relationships with each other? We're putting down our pride. We're talking to each other. We're being very real and honest and loving with each other. That's in Matthew 18. And he talks about marriage. Talks about marriage in the beginning of chapter 19. Jesus talks about marriage and what does a godly marriage look like. So Jesus is going through how do we look as kingdom people. And one of the things he keeps stressing is humility. He gives us that illustration with the, you know, with the children. You know, let the little children come to me. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to become like a child, meaning you've got to become like a child in your heart, vulnerable, completely open and trusting, resting in your Father, Heavenly Father, to take care of you. You have an innocent faith and say, yes, you're my Father. I trust you. I'm going to live for you. I'm going to obey you. It's not about me. It's about you because I'm utterly dependent on everything that God gives. And so that's what Matthew is writing to the church. He's trying to show what Jesus is telling us. This is a whole new way of thinking. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, right? The religious leaders were completely wrapped up in who they were. They were doing all these good deeds to be seen as by men. They would pray in public to be seen by men. They would memorize all kinds of scripture and quote it left and right to make it look like they really loved the Bible. And they loved God, but they really did it. And Jesus points out, you have a lack of faith. You have a lack of love for God. You're not worshiping God. This is just some kind of religion, something to make you feel good, but it has no worship to the one and true living God. And so Matthew is showing that the Pharisees have it all wrong, and they're sort of representative of all the world, the selfishness. That's really about me. It's not about God. And so they're showing this. Now Jesus, as he gets here to chapter 19, again, as we look at the end of chapter 19, we see that Jesus has just addressed, you know, the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler went away sad because he couldn't part with his materialism, his wealth. He couldn't give up his money to follow Christ and be his disciple. And, you know, the questions start coming from the disciples. They're saying, look, hey, look, we are better than that rich dude. We actually gave up our families and our fishing business, our, you know, our shrimping business, whatever they did then, you know. Probably not shrimp, but they were in the sea. But they gave that all up. They get it, and they said, we're following you. We're following you. We're living with you. We're going out and ministering like you did. We are following you, Jesus. What are we going to get? And Jesus does commend them. He says, that's right, you have given up these things to follow me. And you will sit with me in heaven, and you will reign with me, and you'll be with me. He says, anybody who does that is going to reign with me. And see, Jesus, everything belongs to God. And when we come to Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, God himself, as ruler of the universe, we're saying everything is yours. My life, my family, my house, my cars, the air I breathe, the money I'll make, it's all Jesus. It's complete surrender. It's complete surrender. You give up even your reputation in the world's eyes, because now you're a Christian. The world hates Christians, as Jesus continues to show and model. You give up everything in this life that gives you an identity outside of God. And Jesus is showing them, look, you will receive 10 times, 1,000 times more, an infinite times more in heaven with Christ in me. And you'll reign with me. And you'll look like scum of the earth, the Christians will in this world, and we do now. But the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And that's a principle he's trying to tell them. And then, here we are in chapter 20. So he sets that up, and then he goes on to explain this, because even the disciples are still like, whoa, wait a minute, are you telling us rich people who look like they have it all together, people who have a lot of material, have a nice house, maybe they're not even that bad of a person, they're really nice and they're sort of generous, but they have a large farm and lots of donkeys and camels and whatever they have, goats and shepherds back then, sheep, lots of shepherds too, and workers. These people look like they've been blessed by God. In that culture, they thought, in the Jewish culture, they thought these people have been blessed by God. So the disciples are astonished when Jesus says, It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're astonished. They're like, well, wait a minute, who can be saved? Because they thought poor people, disabled people, people who are lower class were cursed by God. And so they're completely dumbfounded. They don't know what to think of this. Who could be saved? And God, Jesus says, well, you're kind of right. It is impossible with man. You can't save yourself, whether you're poor or rich. Only God can save you out of his grace and mercy. And he's going to illustrate that right now. Let's go to chapter 20, starting in verse 1. So here's the parable. And Deacon Tony read a parable, not a parable, but a little narrative that came later. But let's start here in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one's hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour, came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. And so here Jesus is taking from the end of chapter 19, and he's going into this parable again to illustrate what the kingdom of God is all about. And if God were like this master in the parable, what is God like? What is he all about? And so he goes in this interesting parable. And hopefully, it's not hard to understand, right? You've got this guy, this master of the vineyard. And back then, vineyard was grapes, just a little background on this. At that time, once the grapes were ripe, you had to pick them really quickly, or they would get bad fairly fast, okay? They would go bad. And so maybe this master wanted all the grapes to be harvested. Maybe as he began to hire these guys, some in the morning, some in the midday, some at the end, he was realizing all the work couldn't be done, so he kept trying to get more laborers to go into the vineyard to harvest the grapes. And typically what happened back then, slaves, servants, they would be with the master. They would always be with the master. They'd always have work. But there was a lot of just workers out there who basically went to the marketplace, the middle of the, town center, whatever, and they would just be there for work, be there for work. It's like, sometimes today illegally, we have immigrants who are here illegally, and that's a whole other discussion. But sometimes, people will take their, painters or construction workers will go to the side of the road, there'll be 10 immigrants there, "Join me, come on, I'll pay you this for the day. Get in my van, hop in my van, we'll go build this house." Happens today in the U.S. A lot of places like Texas and places where they come across Mexico, that's what happens. And today, and here's the thing, today we can kind of understand this, but there was no legal union laws, there was no kind of regulations on all of this. And so you had a lot of workers who just would come to the marketplace hoping, all right, that someone would hire them. And so the worker goes out, beginning of the morning. Now, if you look at this, it says, look at the hours it says. Basically, the Jewish day was divided into 12 hours. They didn't have watches like we do where it's accurate. Basically, it would be about 3-hour intervals from 6 to 6. So 6 in the morning to 6 at night, 12 hours, it'd be like a 12-hour day, would be kind of their day time. And so you go out the first hour, it'd be 6 o'clock in the morning. You go out the third hour, it'd be 9 o'clock. And so he goes out in the morning, he grabs these workers, and he says, "Okay, here's what I'm going to pay you, a denarius for the day." Now, a denarius is pretty common back then, would be equal to a day's wages for that kind of worker. You'd give them a denarius, and they would take that, and they would go do the work for a day. And they're probably happy that they got chosen right away. The master, for whatever reason, he's realizing, wow, there's more to be done. For whatever reason, he goes out at third hour, he goes out at the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he keeps going out. I don't know if his master's just stupid. This is Jesus' parable. I don't know what's going on. Like he didn't have foresight to know how much workers he needed. But maybe as the day went on, he's like, man, these guys are really slow. I need more workers. I need to get these grapes harvested. And so he goes out and he hires. Now, the last 11th hour, now think about the 11th hour, that's like 5 o'clock. So the sun's going down maybe. It's getting a little cool. He's like, I need some more workers. So he runs back to the marketplace and then he hires the last workers at the 5 o'clock. I'd be me. I mean, I'd be just sitting in the marketplace in my easy chair, you know. Not really. No, I wouldn't. No, I'd probably be like these workers. Somebody hire me, because he asked them, why are you standing here or sitting here all day in the marketplace? Why aren't you working? I think it's an honest answer. I don't know all the situation. They're saying, well, no one's hired us. We've been here all day, and we don't know the reasons why, you know, whether they were goofing off in the morning or whatever. But they might have been very serious, and no one's hired them. But they say, well, no one's hired us. Well, he says, okay, come on, you too. You go into the vineyard too. And then what's really interesting, you know, he calls his foreman, his manager, and says, you know, pay them their wages. And what's interesting is he starts with the last first. He starts with the last bunch first. And he gives them a denarius. And he goes through and he goes down to all the way down to the first group hired, and he gives them a denarius as well. And you know what? I have sort of the same reaction as those guys. You know, wait a minute, time out. We have endured the burden of the day. We've been out in this hot sun. We're getting sunburned. We're tired. You hired these guys at 5. You hired us at 6. How can we get a denarius? That's ridiculous. And I'm like, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem like justice to me. That doesn't seem right. That seems like a kind of a, not a very nice showing favoritism, you know. You know, I'm going to choose, you know, I like these guys a little better. Doesn't seem like a very nice guy to work for. And his answer is really interesting. And he says, friend, he's not mad at them for asking that necessarily. He calls them friend. He says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. I'm not doing any wrong. I chose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Man. I'm like, man, that's hard to swallow. Or do you begrudge my generosity? Do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Man, I'd be tempted to begrudge it. I'm like, yeah. Like, I am. I'm red as a tomato, Mr. Master Guy. These guys, you know, they had an hour. It was cool. It was nice. Last will be first, and the first last. And this really, man, it stopped me for a second. It really did. When I was studying this passage, it really stopped me. And I said, man, don't these guys have a right to say something? And this is where it breaks down all of our pretensions, all of our desire to say, I have something of worth before God. It breaks down anything that we can say that I have earned any part of my salvation, that I have been great. I have followed God. I have worked hard for the Lord. And I deserve more. The focus here is on God. All right? The focus here is on God's grace and on God's amazing mercy and grace for us. The fact that God has included any of us in his kingdom is amazing grace. The fact that we're sinners and that we're rebels against God and that we deserve his condemnation. The fact that he sent Jesus out of his grace and mercy and great love for us to die as our substitute and include us in the kingdom is all by grace and mercy. We didn't ask for that. We didn't choose that. But God did it for us. I'm amazed. I'm amazed. I stand amazed at this, and I say, wait a minute. You look at these workers, and I'm saying, yeah, I'd be tempted to say the same thing. But Jesus is saying something here. If the master is Jesus, he's saying, look, I haven't done any wrong to anybody. This is what I told you, and you agreed to it, and you received it. Jesus says there's only one way to come to salvation. It's through Christ alone, through believing in Him. It's by grace alone. It's only through that. That is what we agree to when we come into His presence. And thank the Lord that we don't have to earn it. And see, this is just a parable. Jesus is not saying you have to go out and work for your salvation. What he's showing is that with man, trying to earn your way to heaven is impossible. You cannot earn your way to heaven on your own. You cannot do it with all your works. Even the works that you think are great, you cannot make it to God. God is holy and pure. He can't abide one sin in His presence. But because of Jesus taking our place and giving us His righteousness, we can stand before God. That is all of grace. And that is all of His great mercy. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? You know, one commentator said this. He said, you know, a lot of people will say, hey, we're all equal in Christ. We all believe that we're equal. We all believe it. But really, when it comes down to it, when we start really, really prodding at our heart, you know, there becomes sort of this selfish, what the commentator called enlightened self-interest. Once we feel like, oh, I want equality. Yes, I agree with equality for all Christians. Really, if we really to ask ourselves deep down, a lot of times we still see a lot of our selfish sin and us wanting to make a name for ourselves and the desire that I'm a little better. I've been with God a little better. I have done more things for God. I've been a Christian longer. I've served Him longer. I'm not like those other people. I have been working for God for years and years and years. That person just came to Christ on their deathbed. How is that right? How is that right? But Jesus is saying none of us can get to heaven on our own. It really shows us how bad our sin really is. Our sin is so bad that nothing on our own can overcome that gap with God. How unworthy we are before a holy God. We have nothing to bring to the table on our own. And probably the Pharisees thought they were a little close to God. The Pharisees. Hey, we know the law inside and out. We pray, we fast, we mourn. We get on our knees, the people respect us. We teach the law, we teach the scriptures. We give money in the synagogue. But Jesus is like, you're so far from me, you're so far from God, you don't even know it. Because you love yourself. You're bringing glory to yourself. And think about the Pharisees. We all identify with the Pharisees sometimes. The Pharisees are probably like, what? Grace alone? You mean this guy hasn't even read the scriptures? He's a Gentile? You mean this guy over in Rome, they're thinking, who's a pagan, can suddenly become saved and part of God's kingdom? Out of grace? He doesn't know the law. He's not obeying the law. And Jesus is like, that's right. He can't obey the law, and you're not obeying the law either. Because if you really were obeying the law, it'd be true faith in God. It would reveal yourself and your love. But there's no evidence of that in your life, this relationship with God. You're doing it all for yourself. You're selfish. You're sinning. You're stealing. You're committing adultery. It's amazing grace. We don't have any understanding what righteousness is apart from God. You can't work your way to God. You know, again, you know, we keep coming back to this theme, what builds up our identity in this world. Of course, I've been saying the last few weeks, the three C's, you know, cars, comfort, career, kind of what our society loves to put their stock in. Whatever we think is success is zero, is zip, is nada, is nothing in God's eyes apart from a relationship with Christ. All these things like cars and a TV even and money and society, and food, all these things God created, and they're not bad in and of themselves. But if we don't know Christ as Savior, as Lord, if we don't know why God created this world, if we haven't had our sins forgiven, we're using these things all for ourselves, and it just brings us down in destruction. and it just fills our lives with worldly pleasure, which ultimately destroys. But if we see these things and use these things for God's glory, it changes our outlook. Everything belongs to God. We have nothing. This is why Jesus didn't have to save us by dying on the cross if we could earn a little bit of our salvation. If we could earn part of our salvation, there's no reason, it doesn't make any sense why Jesus had to come on the cross. Because he had to be the complete, bodily, perfect sacrifice for us and stand in our place. Because we can't do it. We can't offer it. He had to come down and exchange himself 100% completely for my sins. My sins are put on him at the cross, and his righteousness was put on me so that I can be saved. If I could earn my salvation, he wouldn't need to go through a substitutionary sacrificial death for me. He would not have to do it. Because we could start getting our way back to God. In a sense, that's what the Catholic teaching of purgatory is all about, right? We can kind of eventually get to God because we'll get so good and have all the sins beat out of us that we'll eventually reach God. Impossible, Jesus says. Impossible. Only Christ. Christ alone. And he's showing the disciples who are so, you know, obtuse. They still don't get it. The disciples are still like, they're still trying to figure out Jesus. They're starting to see it. They're starting to see it. But then they revert back into, what is this guy talking about? I have no idea what Jesus means. And we saw it last chapter with the rich young ruler. What? Rich people cannot be saved? But who can be saved? And Jesus is still showing them by these illustrations. And listen, here's the thing. If you look at Isaiah, and then Paul quotes Isaiah in Romans chapter 9, he says, look, God is the potter. I am the pot. Does the creator not have a right to do what he wants with the pot? The pot can't talk back to the potter and say, why did you make me like this? You know, God will just burn, you know, just squash the pot and start over the new one. You know, I used that illustration before, right? You know, if, you know, God made me to be a pot that sits on the table. If I'm a jumping pot, if I want to be a jumping pot and God says, if you jump off the table, that'll hurt you, and I do, I have no right to blame the creator for my destruction, for myself shattering on the ground. No one seeks God, no, not one. There's no one who loves God. We've all become evil and wicked. There's venom in our tongues. But thanks be to God and Jesus Christ. And we'll go on with this theme here. Let's go to verse 17. It looks like it's disconnected, but it's really not. So then we go back into narrative. Matthew says in Matthew 20:17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, remember this is the time of the Passover, so there's a band of people from all over Israel going up to Jerusalem, and he's headed there, and his eyes are on the cross, but nobody really understands what's going to happen. He took the 12 disciples aside. He took them aside, and the way he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Now, if you look at other gospel accounts, I believe in Luke. They also share this account of Jesus pulling aside the disciples as they go up to Jerusalem. He pulls them aside, and he tells them, I'm going to die. This is not the first time. This might be the fourth time he's told them, that we know of, that he's going to die. He tells them again, I'm going to die. I'm going to be condemned before the Jews. I'm going to be condemned before the Gentiles. I'm going to be mocked, spit upon, and I'll be flogged, which is, of course, whipping, and I'll be crucified. And then on the third day, I'll be raised. And Luke says, if you want to flip over to Luke's narrative, he says they have no idea what he's talking about. They're just, maybe he'll face opposition, okay. But we believe, I mean, these disciples are sort of right. They do believe he's the Messiah. They have his hope in him. But they have no idea what's going to happen. And they might, okay, he's going to die, but like, that's weird, the Messiah, maybe he will die, I don't know, but somehow he's going to, the whole thing about the resurrection, though, is probably like, whew, it's like, let's go get some lunch, I don't understand what he's talking about, all right? And so Jesus pulls him aside, and he tells him this, and Jesus is the one now, he's continually modeling what he's been teaching in chapter 18, chapter 19, now chapter 20, he is modeling not only in his teaching but in his life, this humility, this brokenness before God, that he himself, he doesn't need salvation, but he's modeling for us the Christian kingdom life. is that as we want to get out the mission of God, it will be suffering. And he promises suffering for his disciples. And we're going to see that. And again, the people going with him, there's probably a crowd of people who are following him or they're marching up. And, you know, it's people who really believe that he's the Messiah. They think he's going to be like some Caesar, you know, probably some, but greater than Caesar, greater than the Roman emperors, greater than any Israeli power. He's going to set up his rule. They think he's going to bring justice. Let's look at verse 20 now. So he's headed up. Then the mother, it says, verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Who are the... Quiz question, who are the sons of Zebedee? James and John, yeah. Right, James and John. James and John, famous apostles. The sons of Zebedee, came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, so she kneels before him, showing him deference. She asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left in your kingdom." Wow. And then Jesus answers this. Verse 22. "You do not know what you are asking. You have no clue what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." What's interesting here is that the mother comes up, but he addresses his answer to the sons. I'm kind of thinking the sons, because in the other Gospels, it doesn't say the mother was there. But she was there. I'm kind of thinking the sons kind of were like, you know, talking with the mom. "Come on, like, he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to rule. We want to be with him. And we really like this guy." You know, just ask a very polite way. And so the mother, who a lot of commentators actually think is the sister of Mary, there's a lot of background work on that. She might be a family tie. So she comes up to Jesus and says, "Look, it's possible they might be family relatives. Can James and John, my sons, sit with you?" Of course, they don't ask, but they're right behind her. And he addresses them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink?" And they say, "Yes, we're able. We are able." Now, what's interesting here is that, you know, they might understand the analogy of cup, meaning there might be some tension here. He's kept saying he's going to die, and so, but we're going to fight with you. We're going to go to war. But they don't understand the half of it. They don't understand what is going to happen. We are able. If you look at the Old Testament, every time, like, the analogy, the metaphor of cup is used, it almost always refers to, like, God's judgment or wrath, either on Israel or the surrounding nations. And in fact, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he ask his father to do? "Please remove this cup from me," because he's going to drink God's wrath at the cross. And so there's this analogy here. He says, are you going to drink the cup that I'm to drink? And they say, they have no idea. Again, they're like, "We are able, yes." And he says to them, "You will drink my cup, all right? But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So this is cool. Jesus is even saying, you're going to drink it. You're going to join me. That's okay. But like, I can't even. He shows his obedience and respect to his Father. He says, the Father is the one with the ultimate plan. And I can't tell you if you're going to sit next to me. Only the Father in heaven, my Father. And then verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. They were angry. But Jesus called to them and said, he called them all over, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's powerful stuff. So they're, you know, they're probably ticked off. They're probably like, "And I want to be at his right hand." You know, they're like, you know, first graders, kind of like, wait. They have no idea because they think this guy's going to be probably a political ruler, right? And Jesus is saying, you know, in the world around us, and it's true today, rulers, they exercise this authority over their people. And most of them do it pretty badly, right? And you guys heard this phrase? Absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely, right? And you know, at that time, they had very strong emperors. You think of Caesar, you think of Herod. These guys are bad, bad, bad guys. And they would kill you in a heartbeat for their authority. And you think of a lot of the rulers all throughout history. If you study the lives of, like, Stalin, you know, over Russia, and Hitler, and Saddam Hussein, and you go back throughout time, the pharaohs, emperors, you know that when they got that power, they were, a lot of them were just very corrupt, and they became paranoid. They wanted to hold on to their authority and their power control so much that they were afraid they were going to lose it. And so they have even their closest allies put to death, right? I mean, some of you guys know that story, right? Some of their closest allies, they would be like, I'm taking you out. I mean, Saddam Hussein, who just got deposed of a few years ago, right? He would have guys around him, and he would just start pointing at people, and his guards would come and take them out and shoot them. And you know, the guys who were maybe his friend last week, these people would be paranoid. It's how bad the sinful world is when they get power and control. But this is what the world thinks will make life good, is that if we have this wealth and this power and this control, at least I will have something in this life to give me meaning. And in some ways, we all desire that in some ways, whether it be just a little bit of our own space of power and control. And Jesus says that it's not going to be the same with you. It's not the same with church. It's not the same with Christians. Whoever wants to be great, listen, here's the convicting thing. If you want to be great for God, maybe you really truly do, you want to serve God, you want to see people come to Christ, you want to disciple people, you want to just lead people closer to the Lord, you want to have a strong relationship with God, that is an awesome thing. But if you desire that, you've got to be a servant. That's what Jesus is saying. If you want to do great things for your Messiah, you've got to be a servant. And even worse, in that culture especially, you got to be a slave. Verse 27, whoever be first among you must be your slave. And slaves in that culture were seen as scum, the bottom of the earth. Scum. They had no rights at all, zero. And that's a crazy thing to say for Jesus to say, but he says, you got to be the lowest person and serve others. That is what's being great. And of course, the model for that is himself. Even as the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, ransom, a couple of things it meant. When there were slaves there, you could buy a slave's way, you know, into, I guess, your new house, or you could buy a slave into their freedom. You could pay they're free now, they're a normal citizen. And that's what Jesus came for. We were slaves to sin before we came to Christ. We were in bondage, as Michael just sang. We were shackled in chains to our shame and guilt. And Jesus came to deliver us, give his life as a ransom, in a sense, a payment, so that we could be free. And he did that for many. He took our place. He became the slave. He became the servant. Now, again, this is sort of a metaphor. It's not like he paid anybody. It wasn't like he sat down with Satan and said, here's 5 denarii, you know, here's Satan, I'll give this for, it's just a metaphor. He's saying, I'm giving my life, I'm a servant. And that's the thing, we don't save anybody we don't ransom anybody, but we follow the model and the attitude of saying, if I want people to come to know Christ, if I want to be great in this world, I have to give my life as a ransom for many. I mean, that is sacrifice, but that is the kingdom ethic of the church. And if you want to be great in the church, you've got to be a servant, 100%. And we see a lot of people in Christianity who mess that up. They want power. They want power in the church. They want power in different areas. And they don't get this, that Jesus is serious about this. You've got to be a slave to reach people for Christ. You've got to be a slave. Is that on your heart? And then, of course, he ends this by another narrative that illustrates all of this really quickly here. End of chapter 20, verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were 2 blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. I mean, it's not a coincidence that Matthew is putting this right here. So Jesus says, look, you got to give your life as a ransom for many. look at the difference between the crowds and Christ. Here are two slave type of people, scum of the earth, disabled. You know, our country does a pretty good job taking care of disabled with all the laws now. You go to a lot of countries still, and you see disabled people. I mean, I was in China even. It's still this way in China. You saw blind people or crippled people begging. I mean, they were like, it was just like having mud on the road. It was just people would just walk over them. And you see a lot of countries where if you're disabled, you're blind, you have nothing. You're completely the lowest. And the crowds, they're like, shut up. Stop asking for Jesus. We want to see some more miracles. We want to see this miracle worker. Out of all this, Jesus, he just said you have to be a servant to all. He is showing that compassion and love to these two guys who are crying out to him to have mercy on us. And look, the crowds, the Pharisees, the disciples, they should all be saying what these blind men are saying. Lord, have mercy on us. We have nothing. Son of David, the Messiah. That should be the cry of all of our hearts, because our money can't save us. Our works can't save us. The Old Testament says we are all blind and poor and naked. We have nothing. Two blind men get it. The disciples are having a hard time. The crowds are having a hard time. The Pharisees are having a hard time. They get it. Lord, have mercy on me, Jesus. And they kept crying out. And Jesus loved them and said, let your eyes be opened. And I think there's, you know, obviously there's the physical aspect of this. And it says they followed, the two blind men followed him, and hopefully they really became true disciples of Jesus by giving their whole lives to him. But you know, Jesus talks a lot about in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, your eyes, spiritual sight. And that's what we all need. Lord, I cannot, I'm broken, I'm a sinner. I can't even see straight. I am the one who's blind. Lord, have mercy on us, a sinner. And Jesus comes out of his compassion and grace and touches us. And that's what we need to be doing for all of those around us. We need to be Jesus. We need to be both Jesus and the blind man. If we're Christians, we need to have love and compassion on the lowest of the lowest, and we need to serve people. And of course, the physical way is an open door to serve the spiritual. We need to show that grace and mercy to the broken, the downtrodden. And then as blind people, we need to be broken. It doesn't matter how much money you have or don't have, we need to be broken. We need to be broken about our sins and say, I'm as bad as a disabled person. I'm as bad as a blind person. I have nothing. And it really, we have to all admit that. I have nothing on my own. I have nothing. I need Jesus, period. It's all of grace. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. Grace, that's why grace is grace. If grace was earned, it wouldn't be grace anymore. Grace is unmerited favor, unearned favor. Why this grace is so amazing. We can't bring anything to the table. And I remember Deacon Bill always said, I realized I was an ant. I realized my sinfulness. I was just an ant, a little ant running around that could be squashed by someone's foot. That's all we are, just an ant. So we need to model this servanthood to the church and to the world. And we'll be called scum. Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you. But we need to model this love to others. And if we have a position of authority as Christians, we need to be a servant leader. And we need to go to the poor and to the rich. You know, who's the famous queen in France? You know, and the people were starving all over France. She said, oh, let them eat cake. Who was that? Anne? Mary? Antoinette. To check that one, right? Antoinette, right? Queen Antoinette. I mean, that was somebody lording it over. I'm going to sit in my palace and have all the food in the world. That's an exaggeration, but in some ways we do that too. Do we care about the world around us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, God, break our hearts. Break our hearts for what break yours. God, give us your eyes to see. Give us your ears to hear. Give us your heart to love. Give us your mind to know the things of you, to have your heart and compassion, God, for fellow believers and for the world around us. And God, we know we win. That's the hope, is that it doesn't matter what people do to us. It doesn't matter what people say about us. We need, God, to give our life as a ransom for many, just like Christ did. He's the model. And Lord, when we get depressed and we get stuck, Lord, help us remember, Lord God, the model of Christ and the truth that he actually identified with us, even in our lowliest parts, lower than we could ever go, to save us. He understands our temptations and he's with us all the time, strengthening and empowering us for your kingdom work. And so, Lord, draw people to yourself today. God, I pray that if there's anyone in here that does not know Christ as Savior, that they would bow their knee to you and say, yes, Lord, have mercy on me. I have nothing. I'm broken. My car's not going to save me. But God, nothing's going to save me. God, we've never seen a U-Haul in the back of a hearse. Never happened. We need Christ, Lord. In your precious Son's name we pray. Amen.